All right, well, with that, we're going to have a joke, because we haven't had a joke in a while. So one day, a teacher was talking to her first grade class about whales when a little girl had the question. The little girl said, "Do whales swallow people?" The teacher said, "No. Even though they are much bigger than a person, they have throat pleats that filter their food or krill and plankton." The little girl said, "But Mrs. Thurston says Jonah was swallowed by a whale." The teacher, getting angry, "Blue whales cannot swallow people." The little girl, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah if he was really swallowed by a whale." The teacher, still red with anger, said, "Well, what if Jonah went to hell?" The girl said, "Well, then you can ask him." So. Anyway, all right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for laughter. We thank you that we can have fun. Lord, we thank you also for your word and just the instruction that it gives us. Thank you for the worship this evening and just the reminder that you are with us in every trial and every joy and every area of our life. Lord, you never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we're just so thankful for that. So we pray this evening as we look at these instructions from Paul to Titus once again, Lord, that you would just show us again more of who you are and how we can apply our lives to you and honor you. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. So we're on the last chapter of Titus 3. I'm not going to lie, it's hard to do a 30-minute study on a whole chapter. So I found myself just focusing on the first seven. So that's what we're going to do. You guys can read the rest, okay? So let's begin by reading Titus 1 through 7. 3, 1 through 7. "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So here we are at the final chapter of Titus 3. We saw in chapter 1, the theme was belief and behavior, that the way you believe should reflect the way you behave. We learned last week from Amanda that Paul instructed Titus to teach sound doctrine, because if they know sound doctrine, then that should reflect in right living. And this week, we're going to look at growth toward godliness as we look at chapter 3. So looking at verse 1, "So we know the truths in Titus 3, 1 through 7 are not new. They are reminders." Paul said, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." The word "remind" here is in the present tense, meaning Titus needed to continually remind the Cretans of these truths. It's often been said that the secret to a Christian life for most people is not learning a bunch of new things. It is simply remembering and practicing what we already know. And isn't that so true? Sometimes we can hear the same messages over and over again. I've been in the church for 42 years, and I've learned a lot of the same things. But God's Spirit makes it personal for whatever you're going through. And I love that. In this text, we are reminded of truths that we must remember, no matter how mature we get. Part of the reason they are so important is because we are so prone to forget. There are lots of places in the Word where believers are reminded of basic spiritual truths. In Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14, Moses reminded the believers of their need to not forget God when they became wealthy. It says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Remember, the Israelites did forget, and that's what got them to a lot of trouble so many times. Philippians 3, 1 and 2, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." These were simple truths that they had heard previously, but they needed to be reminded again as a protection. As born again, new creations in Christ, we have much more powerful forces than aging and the tendency to forget against us. We have the temptations of the world outside of us, the flesh and the desires inside of us, and Satan and his workers who surround us. Therefore, we all need reminders so we can faithfully live out our Christian lives. We see that it says to be subject to or submit means to put oneself under authority. It was a military term of the chain of command. When Paul called for Cretans to submit to their authorities, this was probably because they had special meaning for them. We know the Cretans were known for their rebellious nature. Paul agreed with that Cretan philosopher quote about their culture we read back in Titus 1:12, because Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They were constantly involved in upheavals, murders, and wars. What a group, huh? Most likely the Cretans still struggled with authority in the church, the workplace, and especially the government, which was probably corrupt. But even if the government authorities were corrupt, they still needed to submit to them. Not too much unlike we've had to through these past few years, right? We've seen a lot of corruption, but we still have to submit. Titus was to constantly remind the Christians under his care to show proper respect and humility towards all people, particularly those in position of authority. To be honest, true godliness is a result of learning to live with divine authority. In Hebrews 5 through 7 and 8, it shows us what Jesus went through as he was submissive to his Father's will. Let me read it in the Amplified. In the earthly days of his earthly life, Jesus offered up both specific petitions and urgent supplications for that which he needed, with fervent crying and tears to the one who was always able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission toward God, his sinlessness, and his unfailing determination to do the Father's will. And although he was a son who had never been disobedient to the Father, he learned active, special obedience through what he suffered. Even Jesus had to submit to his Father's authority. The people on the island of Crete were individuals who a law unto themselves. They were mostly farmers and seafaring folks. And when you're an island, and you're sort of an exception, you live by your own rules and regulations. They had a problem with authority. And as we finish up this study, one of the biggest problems and hang-ups with regard to really becoming a godly person is learning to live comfortably with another authority in your life. Some women spend all of their lives struggling with the concept of learning to live with the authority of a husband in their lives. It's not easy sometimes, much less the authority of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to be the Lord of our lives. The Bible teaches that government is ordained by God. As Christ said, we should give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's, and that's Mark 12:17. We must pay taxes and give honor to our government officials. We should obey them in everything unless their decrees make us disobey God. He established government to punish evil and reward good doers. I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad I live in a nation where there are laws, where it's illegal to murder, to rob people, beat people up, and we have a sheriff and a police department. If you have a problem or need help, you should be able to call the police department or the sheriff department, and they can help you. You can be thankful for that. It's not always perfect, but you can be thankful for that. And you know what? Many families represented in our church are law enforcement families, and we are so thankful for their service. But when Saul was trying to kill David, we say David still respected his office by saying he would not touch the Lord's anointed in 1 Samuel 26:9. We must do the same when evil people are in government and at times persecute us. We read in Romans 13, 1 and 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, granted by his permission and sanction. And those which exist have been put in place by God. Therefore, whoever resists governmental authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who have resisted it will bring judgment or civil penalty on themselves. Was that not the best scripture to read in light of what we've gone through the last few years? God is in control. Sometimes it was hard to see, but he is. But there it is. You see, the Christian ought to be the finest example of a law-abiding citizen, one who has learned to live comfortably with authority. The word is filled with reference to our responsibility as Christians to be a law-abiding citizen and know how to live, again, with civil authority. Because we've already learned how to live with divine authority, being born into his family, we have to think, he is where the buck stops. He is sovereign. He calls the plays in our lives and the government. So we don't need to worry because God is in control. True godliness is learning to live with divine authority. And when you submit to that authority, you will be blessed. As we read in the last part of verse 1, ready for every good work. If we simply focus on being subject to rulers and authorities, it is easy to make the Christian life passive. Titus should not allow this, and he also reminds them to be ready for every good work. What that means is that you're willing or eager. You're submissive. You're obedient, and you're willing to follow after God. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to be submissive to his will and to be available for his work in and through us. Christians should not just be involved in church. They should be good citizens, but eagerly serving their communities. Verse 2, it says to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. After talking about the believer's relationship with rulers, he now is going to talk to the believer's relationship with people in general. In order to win the unbelieving world to Christ, believers must be kind to everyone by demonstrating virtues that the world is lacking. We need to be different. This is the Christian kindness, not coming from simple good manners, but knowing who we are and who others are in the heart of Jesus. Jesus wants everyone to be saved. He loves everyone. And I read that when we advance a little into life, we find that the tongue of man creates nearly all the mischief of the world. There's a Japanese proverb which says, the tongue, even though it's only 3 inches long, can kill a man 6 feet high. Is that not true? We all know it's true. The horrible power of the unleashed tongue. James 1:19 reminds us, understand this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let everyone be quick to hear. Be a careful, thoughtful listener, slow to speak, a speaker of carefully chosen words, and slow to anger, patient, reflective, forgiving. Oh, that's me. It's hard. We read back in Titus 2:3, you're not to be malicious gossipers. We would all be so much better off if we kept these truths at the forefront of our relationships. To be peaceable or to be uncontentious. A contentious person is someone who always argues, always quarrels, is always fussing, always has got to have their own way. It says in James 3, 14 through 16, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. If we are feeling contentions towards someone and not peaceable, we need to look at the motive of our heart. If any one of those things in that scripture are present, you will be promised confusion and every evil thing there. I know we don't want that. I believe we always need to check the motive of our hearts. Why do we think or believe something about someone? Ask God to reveal the truth to you. Next is gentle. We are called to have a spirit of gentleness, of meekness, and humility toward all people, all the time and in all places. The Greek word has the meaning of forbearance, of not standing up for your rights when to do so would shred a relationship. Have you ever been in that kind of situation? You want to stand up for what's right because they've said something against you that's not true. Maybe they're not a believer, but if you do, you could shred a relationship. There are situations where to stand on your rights would cause such damage toward an unbeliever that he would never want to hear about your Savior. It is far more important in such cases to absorb the wrong and keep the door open for witness. Why you need to be gentle in your relationships with others is because you need to realize that you should have the same attitude towards those that the Lord had towards you with regards to your own shortcomings. Next, showing humility to all men. Humility also means to show meekness, which is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. It does not mean weakness, but rather strength under control. The idea here is that in all our dealing with others, we should be under the control of the Holy Spirit, responding graciously and kindly, even when wronged. So let me ask you, how is it with you and authority? Do you find yourself resisting it? Do you really know what it is to be submissive to the Lord and let him lead and direct your life? It's a lifelong process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's hard sometimes. Have you got evidence in your life that he's been there? Chuck Swindoll made a very interesting observation that related to authority, and it was kind of painful. He quoted Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And then 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." And lastly, Ephesians 3:16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Then he makes the following observations. He says, "Christians have been given an inner resource or powerful victory." We have the truth of those verses living inside of us. We can operate in these. But oftentimes, it comes down to the use of two little words. And these two little words uncover a rebellious heart in the words of can't and won't. For instance, I just can't get along with my husband. My husband and I can't communicate. I can't discipline my kids. I can't give up the affair I'm having. I can't find time to pray. I can't quit gossiping. Boy, that really brings us to a correct understanding, because you can see how deceptive sometimes our inner self is. We are always saying, "Oh, I can't do that," or "I don't have time for that." And I think it uncovers what I'm talking about. Godliness is learning how to live comfortable with the divine authority in our lives. The answer for this world is not a political party or morals, but the gospel brought to it by people who themselves have experienced its grace and now show it by the way they live. That's the power of God. Let's look at verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Paul's reminder here to Titus is, now Titus, if you get upset and discouraged about the condition on this island, remember, we were once like this. So let's look at 6 vices that defines us before salvation and are still characteristics of the world. Number 1, we were foolish. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Number 2, we were disobedient. Our pride and sin kept us from obeying. We are naturally bent this way. We see it in our sweet little babies, don't we? They have a natural bent. They're just little sinners, but they're so darn cute. Number 3, we were deceived. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Number 4, we were serving various lusts, desires, and pleasures. We lived on that kind of a level. We were in bondage to that old nature. Number five, we were living in malice and envy. Malice is ill will towards others. It stems from selfishness and wanting our way. Number six, we were hateful and hating one another. Very few would admit that we are hateful because we like to flatter ourselves as loving people, but hatred is essentially self-centeredness and disregard for other people's feelings and needs. So why is verse 3 in our text today? It is there because Paul knows that in order for us to act with love and good deeds toward unbelievers who mistreat us and falsely accuse us, we need to remember that we used to be just like they are. Can you guys remember who you were before the Lord? I can. It wasn't pretty. Remembering these sobering truths should create these four things in us. Number one, gratitude. In our hearts for how God has changed us. Two, humility. As we remember what God has changed us from. Three, kindness to others. In the same place that we know we were unkind before. Number four, faith that God can change those who are still in that place. Are we thankful we are not who we used to be? Are we humble because we realize God set us free from being slaves to all sorts of lusts and is changing us daily into his image? Is that not a blessing? In response to these realities, are we being kind to the sinful world around us, really realizing they need Jesus just like we do? And finally, are we believing that Christ can change anybody just like he changed us? We should never give up hope and never stop reaching out and doing good to others in hope that Christ might save them. To be honest with ourselves, we would still be acting like that except for one glorious truth. Let's read it together in verses 4-7. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 4 and 5 contain one of the most glorious buts in Scripture. We stand on holy ground here. What changed us from our death and trespasses? It was the grace of God, his goodness, his love, and his kindness. The but in verse 4 reminds us of our great transformation from rebels of God to his followers. Paul seeks to help us remember by giving one of the greatest summaries of salvation in Scripture. And in this summary of salvation, Paul says four things to take note of. Got lots of numbers this time, you guys. And number one, verse 4, God saves us because he's kind. This means he is good in disposition. He is not mean and uncaring. He is kind and wants us to experience his blessing. Number two, God saved us because he is loving, in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He has a deep and intense affection for us. God loves us so much that he gave up everything to deliver us from the consequences of sin. He sent his very son to die for us. God is the initiator of salvation. We ran away from him through our sins. However, he came after us because he loves us. Number three, God saves us because he is merciful in verse 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This means he is compassionate and forgiving towards us. Number four, God saves us because he is gracious. We've read this verse before, but it's by his grace that you have been saved. It is the gift of God, not of works. If mercy means that God does not give us what we deserve, grace is when he gives us what we don't deserve. And that's the story of salvation. It's full of God's grace. Next, as we look at verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the problem with every religion in the world except Christianity. They believe that we can be saved by our works. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Sometimes we miss what God wants for us in the Christian experience because we misapply the concept of works. Here's the dilemma that people have. I'm supposed to be saved, but it's not by works. But then I am saved, so now what do I do? There's two passages of scriptures that are very clear. We read Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works. And also in verse 5, not by works of righteousness. Paul, in both of these chapters, reminds us clearly, unconditionally, there is no such thing as being saved by works. You can't do enough works to become a Christian. Some time ago, I read a story about an instant cake mix that was a big flop. The instructions said that all you had to do was add water and bake, and you had your cake. The company couldn't understand why it didn't sell until there was research discovered that the buying public felt uneasy about a mix that required water only. Apparently, people thought it was too easy. So the company altered the formula and changed the directions to call for adding an egg to the mix in addition to the water. The idea worked and sales jumped dramatically. That story reminds me of how some people react to the place of salvation. To them, it sounds too easy and simple to be true. Even though the Bible says, by grace you have been saved by faith, it is a gift of God, not works. They feel there is something more they must do, something they must add to God's recipe for salvation. They think they must perform good works to gain God's favor and earn eternal life. And if you grew up in a religion that taught works were needed, it can be hard to break free from. But we just went over the truth, and the truth is there's nothing you can do to earn it. Next, we see God saved us through the new birth, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In John 3:1-6, Jesus told Nicodemus that nobody could enter the kingdom of heaven unless they had been born again by the Spirit. This is what Paul was talking about in verse 5. When God saves us, he doesn't leave us the same, caught in sin. He radically changes us. Which is why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When a person is born again, they go from spiritual death to being spiritually alive to God and the things of God. Do you remember that? When Paul says, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, it means at new birth. We are born again through the Spirit and empowered continually to get rid of sin and become more righteous. Because of those verses and what God's done for us, we have the power to overcome sin. We don't have to sin. This renewing of the Spirit happens at a spiritual birth, but continues throughout the believer's life as he submits to the Spirit. Justification simply means to declare righteous. He sees us just as if I'd never sinned. Recognizing this aspect of salvation is important so that we don't accept Satan's condemnation when we fail or fall into sin. The enemy will seek to keep us in our sin by his repeated accusations saying, you're not a good enough Christian, or you're a hypocrite, or you should just stop coming to church, stop reading your Bible. Maybe you're not even saved. However, we must not defend ourselves. We must recognize our sin, but also Christ's perfect life. We are accepted by God, not because of our righteousness, but because of the Son's. Paul points to all this. If you've received mercy when you deserve judgment, then show God's kindness, love, and mercy to unbelievers who don't deserve it. You're thinking, but he wronged me. Well, you wronged God, and how did he treat you? He showed you mercy, Show mercy to the unbeliever who wrongs you. Often, instead of being merciful to lost unbelievers around us, we're like that merciless servant who was forgiven much by God, but was not willing to forgive the little failures of others, and therefore came under God's discipline. For this reason, it's important for us to continually remind ourselves of the greatness of our salvation, how much God has forgiven us. If we don't, we could be that merciless and joyless Christian who push others away from Christ instead of near him. As we near the end, let's read verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. When Paul says this is a faithful saying, it seems to refer to our great salvation. Titus was to affirm constantly or stress the truths of our salvation to help the Cretan church live in light of them. Believers should live in a godly manner within the church and outside of it. Paul says these truths should be emphasized so that those who have believed in God would be careful to maintain good works. God saved us for a mission, to do good works. When Paul says that the Cretans are to maintain works, it means to be mentally intent on, concentrate on, or to give careful attention to. Good works don't happen by accident. It takes intentional thought and planning. This includes asking ourselves questions like, how has God gifted me? What are my passions? How can I use these gifts and passions to bless my church or the world in general? We all have gifts that God wants to use. I know for me personally, I love kids, and I've been drawn to children's ministry for as long as I can remember. I also like decorating, so I have lots of girls here, and we get a chance to decorate this church in different ways. And I also love women's ministry. I had two stinky brothers, so women were really important to me. I didn't have any sisters. So girls were really important to have friends. It was super important to me, and they still are. It also includes thinking about, what ways am I weak? How can I partner with others who have gifts that I don't have to complete God's work? I read this little story. An old Scotsman operated a little rowboat for transporting passengers. One day a passenger noticed that the old man had carved on one oar the word faith, and on the other oar the word works. Curiosity led him to ask the meaning of this. The old man, being a well-balanced Christian and glad to have the opportunity for testimony, said, I will show you. So he dropped the oar named faith and pulled the other oar called works. They went around in circles. Then he dropped the oar named works and began to pull the oar called faith. And the little boat went around in circles again, this time the other direction, but still in a circle. After this demonstration, the old man picked up faith and works, and pulling both oars together, sped swiftly over the water. Explaining to his inquiring passengers, you see, that is the way it is in the Christian life. Dead works without faith are useless. But faith without works is dead also, getting you nowhere. But faith and works pulling together make for safety, progress, and blessing. If we're going to be a blessing to the church and society, we must take time to think and plan so we can maximize our gifts, passions, and time to the glory of God. The writer of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Our natural tendency is towards selfishness and comfort. It makes it easy to forget God and how he wants to use us with the gifts he has given each of us. It's easy to become consumed with our jobs, our trials, our family, our comfort, and even retirement, and therefore neither bless God's church or the world we are trying to save with the gifts he has given you. So as we wind up today, how do we live as God's gracious, kind, generous people who have to make difficult choices to deal with people, often people we love, but are wanting us to allow them to remain immature or ungodly in their life choices? Let's go back to the gospel truth in this chapter. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. When we believe this is actual fact, what we truly believe is real. When we let this shape our hearts, what we truly believe is valuable. God's will and God's way are his invitation to a life of thriving and blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you again for your word this evening. And I just pray if there's anybody feeling condemned here tonight, Lord, I pray that you would wrap your arms around her, that she would know she's loved by you by the proof of these verses that we just went over, God, that you love her so much, that there's grace and mercy for times when we need it, Lord. I pray that if there's anybody feeling like they're stuck and maybe they want to serve and they don't know how, God, that you would show them the passions and the gifts they have inside of them, Lord, that you've put there. And Lord, we just thank you for the body of believers and how we can all work together to love one another, to help each other grow, to express that grace and mercy towards one another, Lord. I just thank you for all these ladies here tonight who are wanting to come and learn more about you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time around the tables this evening and that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.